All right, we are underway now, session 43. This is lesson 8, page 5 in your outline. And on your harmony, page 133. So let's take a little bit of a review as to where we have been, where we were last week. Now last week we were dealing with a very famous section of the woman taken in adultery. And we learned that it probably wasn't very hard for them to set up that trap, because adultery seemed to be a very severe problem in the first century. And we learned that from the Babylonian Talmud, Tosefta 14.2. Our rabbis taught on Tannaite authority. And again, remember, the school of the Tannaim were the first century school. When adulterers became many, the ordeal of the bitter water was canceled. And again, that was the test for adultery in the book of Numbers. For the ordeal of the bitter water is performed only in case of doubt, if the husband only suspects the problem. But now, meaning in the first century, there are many who see their lovers in public. So in other words, it happens all the time, and there's no doubt in many cases. So this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. And the rabbis brought her to Jesus. And if Jesus, they put him on the horns of a dilemma. What is or how should they handle this case? What did he say? Should they stone her as the law says or not? And that put Jesus, they thought, on the horns of a dilemma, because the Romans in the year 30 AD had stripped Israel of their right to capital punishment. And we learned that in the Babylonian Talmud, Sanhedrin 41a. 40 years before the destruction of the temple, in 30 AD in other words, the Sanhedrin were exiled from the chamber of hewn stone, where the full Sanhedrin would meet, and of course that was by the Romans. They did not try capital charges. So if he said stone her, he would be in violation of Roman law. If he said do not stone her, they felt they had him in violation of the Mosaic law. But we saw last week that they themselves were violating the Mosaic law. Why? Because the Mosaic law requires stoning for both parties in the case of adultery, Leviticus 20:10. If there's a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So where's the man? Why isn't he on trial as well? It's simply a trap. And Jesus doesn't really respond to them. He just kneels down and doodles on the ground with his finger. And of course, the emphasis in the Greek is on the finger. And why? Because it was with that finger that the law, thou shalt not commit adultery, was written by God. Exodus 31:18. When he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he, God, gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. So that finger which wrote, thou shalt not commit adultery, was the one that was writing on the ground. And so he effectively shamed them, and they melted away one by one. And then he encouraged the woman caught in adultery, but he also did not condone her sin. He told her, sin no more. Then we looked into the Feast of Tabernacles, and the second major ceremony of the Feast of Tabernacles, the lighting of the lampstands that were located in the court of the women. And here is a close-up of the court of the women, and you can see the four lampstands in this illustration. And now we go to the floor of the court of the women, and you can see two of those lampstands being depicted here. Here is another depiction of those lampstands. In this depiction, you can see the young Levites crawling up the ladder to get a better view of the ceremonies. But how would you like to climb up a ladder like that with a big jug of oil strapped to you and then somehow lean out over those lamps and fill them with oil? I don't think I would have liked that assignment. Let somebody else do that. And then, of course, those lampstands were illuminated at night lit up the court of the women, and the men would rejoice there in the court. The Levites in the background there on the 15 stairs of ascent, playing music, the men dancing, singing, juggling torches, and wine glasses, knives, as we read, all kinds of stuff there on in the court of the women. Now, when Jesus responded to the lighting of the lampstands, in verse 12 of John 8, saying, "I am the light of the world." And he was responding directly to that ceremony of lighting the lampstands, and that was significant because of the association with light and the Messiah. We looked at Echa Rabbiti 68:4, one of the oldest midrashim, one of the oldest commentaries, probably a first century commentary, where Rabbi Bibi Gengoria said, "Light is the name of the Messiah." So Yeshua is making a definite messianic claim with this statement, "I am the light of the world." So we pick up our lesson then in the middle of page 5 with the response of the Pharisees. At this point, the Pharisees respond to his statement, and that response begins in John chapter 8, verse 13. So everybody there, page 5 and page 133, top of the page in your harmonies. "The Pharisees therefore said to him, 'You are bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true.'" So since he appeared as his own witness, they said his testimony was not valid. And self-authentication is unacceptable under the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law required a minimum of 2 witnesses to establish the fact. For example, Deuteronomy 19:15. "A single witness shall not rise up against any man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he's committed." So whether it be a big thing or a small thing, large or small, on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. And so whether it be capital punishment or shoplifting, it doesn't matter. 2 witnesses minimum were needed. So the rabbis rightfully rejected self-testimony. That was in line with the Mosaic law. But was this the true problem? Yeshua then defends his statement at the bottom of page 5, and that defense begins in verses 14 through 19. Verse 14. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I come from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You people judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and he who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of 2 men is true. I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me.' So they were saying to him, 'Where is your Father?' And Jesus answered, 'You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also.'" All right, his defense, his response to this challenge comes in 3 points. First of all, this testimony is true, even if it is self-authentication, is true by virtue of his divine origin. You know, he knew where he came from. He comes from eternity past, and he's proclaiming the truth. So just on that basis, his testimony is true. But, secondly, there does happen to be a 2-fold witness to his claim in verse 18. First of all, "I am he that bears witness." So Yeshua is witness number 1. And the Father bears witness. That's witness number 2. And the Father, of course, bore witness to Jesus through the miracles, both every man's miracles and the messianic miracles that he performed, and through Scripture, through the messianic prophecies. So there were more than 1 witnesses to his statement, "I am the light of the world." And so point 3, their evaluation of him, their judgment of him is false, because they do not know the Father in verse 19. And then, as we drop down to verse 20, there is another failure of premature death. This happens to Jesus a number of occasions, and these are one of them. "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come." So those that wanted to seize him did not. And again, remember, they did not want to seize him so they could get his autograph, okay? Whenever it says his hour has not yet come, that means his hour of his death. And so he avoids premature death again because they're not able to do that, not able to attack him. All right, now, verse 20 tells us he's standing in the court of the women. And that's because the treasury was located in the court of the women, verse 20. So now we're again standing in the court of the women. And there were 13 containers in the court of the women to receive offerings. And here in this drawing, you can see some of those containers off in the distance. So let's walk closer up to the 15 stairs of ascent. As we get closer to the Nicanor Gate and to the Court of Israel, we can see the trumpet-shaped offering boxes there off on the side. So let's go over and take a little bit of a closer look at them. So here you can see this depiction of the trumpet-shaped offering boxes. The offerings would be poured into the top of that that trumpet-shaped object, and then the box there was located in the wall itself. So this is one rendition of how the offering boxes looked and were set up. Now, this is another rendition, also from an Orthodox source, that views the offering boxes a little differently. Here we have the offerings being put into the boxes through the windows, through the openings in the wall. Similar, but not quite the same. This is probably a more accurate depiction of the treasury in the court of the women. So verse 20 enables us to visualize the location of his comments. And I think this is a great little drawing. Yeshua there is sitting in the court of the women and teaching not only his disciples, but those who are interested. In the background, you can see a man ascending the 15 stairs of ascent up to the court of Israel. And right behind those who are learning from Yeshua, you see probably a bunch of Pharisees with disapproving looks on their face. But that would be a very typical situation for a teaching rabbi to be in, teaching here in the court of the women. So that helps us to put a little bit of meat behind our imagination, I think. I think those are fairly good representations of what was going on. Question? Right.
So it was the area of outside the temple where the women were allowed to be, but the men were still there also.
Oh, yeah, definitely. And even the court of Israel, the women were not forbidden to be there. It's just that they were predominantly in the court of the women. Okay, things were not rigidly defined. Many times they would only go up to the Nicanor Gate, but they could go beyond that in certain situations. But yeah, the men kind of took over the court during the Feast of Tabernacles, right? Women were up in the gallery, yeah. Okay, section 137. Turn to page 6 in your outline. You have some illustrations on page 6, and we're now on page 7, lesson 8, page 7, section 137. And the Light of the World discourse continues with an invitation to believe in Yeshua. So this is a long and involved discourse. We'll try to work through it step by step, and then I'll summarize it at the end. Hopefully it'll all come together. So section 137, we continue with verse 21. And here we will learn that the Messiah is the true object of faith. And on your notes, remember, he's teaching the masses again, but he's going to put many of his statements in terms that they cannot understand. Remember, he's continuing his policy of obscurity. He instituted this policy in Matthew chapter 12 with the initial rejection of his messiahship, and he's continuing it. He teaches his disciples clearly because he's training them now for the ministry they'll have when he goes away. But for the curious, for the masses, he talks in parables, and he talks in terms that they find hard to understand. All right, as we start with verse 21, he's going to say seven important things, seven important statements. Verse 21, he said therefore again to them, I go away, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So he is going to depart to a place where they cannot follow. And, of course, they don't understand what he's talking about. But one thing I want you to note in verse 21 is the Jewish need for salvation through faith in Jesus. You will die in your sin. Certain segments of the church deny that Jewish people need Jesus for salvation. We'll talk about that more when we get to verse 24. But please notice here, Jewish people need Jesus just as anyone else does. Okay? All right, verse 22. Therefore the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. So this question, will he kill himself, is both a misunderstanding and it is ironic. They're thinking, would he commit suicide and therefore be unreachable? That's the misunderstanding. But the ironic part is that although Jesus did not kill himself, he did not commit suicide, he did lay down his life. All right, John 10:11. By the way, I didn't put the book of John down there and in your notes, so 10:11 and 10:18 are both the book of John, and I'll give you some additional verses as well. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He thinks more of the sheep than he does of himself, right? He interposes his body between the wolf and the sheep. He lays down his life. John 10:17-18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. This is not suicide. This is obedience to the commission that the Father gave him, thinking more of the sheep than of himself. Now, when I was in Vietnam, a good number of years ago, we would hear about fellow soldiers who fell upon grenades in order to save the life of their buddies. Okay? When they fell upon that grenade, they were not thinking suicide. They were thinking more of their buddies than they were of themselves. Okay? Well, that's what's happening here. Yeshua is falling on the grenade of sin. When he lays down his life, he's thinking more of us than of himself. So this act is not suicide. It is an act of heroism and love. It is an act of heroism and love, just like those soldiers did in Vietnam. Okay? And Michael W. Smith put it very well in a song that I think is really great, Above All. And the chorus goes, crucified and laid behind a stone, you live to die, rejected and alone, like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all. Has anyone ever taken a fall for you? You know, at work or somewhere else? Maybe when you were a kid, your brother took the blame, something like that. But you see, this is an act of heroism and love, taking the fall for us. And this is also not human sacrifice. Anti-missionaries will try to pin you to the wall by saying, well, the Bible doesn't believe in human sacrifice, so how could Jesus be valid? Okay? Well, this is not human sacrifice, because human sacrifice is me taking your life, usually against your will. But this is a case of a person offering himself up for the benefit of those he loves. Okay? It is not human sacrifice. Now, of course, the sacrificial system taught some things. It taught that an innocent substitute could die in the place of the sinner, that blood had to be shed, a violent death had to occur. And so the sacrificial system does portray this. And we know that Jesus was a sacrifice of atonement. But it is not human sacrifice because, remember, it is Jesus taking the fall for us. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? And here Jesus sums it up in John 15, 13. This is an act of love, you guys. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Now, this has happened before in Jewish history. And the example that I picked out was Samson in Judges 16:30. Now, Samson was Israel's judge, but he miserably failed his assignment, didn't he? He failed miserably. He compromised his Nazarene status. He was supposed to protect Israel from the Philistines. And when the story is over and done with, he's been betrayed by a Philistine woman. He finds himself helpless, with his eyes placed out in a Philistine jail. And that brought him to his senses. So eventually, his hair grows back, you know, the sign of his Nazarene calling, and his strength comes back, and he gets put on display in a Philistine temple to be mocked at. Rather than defending Israel from the Philistines, he is an object of derision. And so what does he say at the end of his story in Judges 16:30? And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bent with all his might so that the house fell on the lords and all the people who were in it, so that the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed in his life. So his thought here is not suicide. His thought here is fulfilling his judgeship, fulfilling the commission that God gave him to protect the Jewish people. This is his last opportunity. This is his last opportunity, and he takes it in order to fulfill his calling. And what? How is he recognized in the Bible? He's recognized as a man of faith. Hebrews 11:32, the great faith chapter, right? We read, "By faith Abraham did this. By faith such and such did this. By faith so and so did that." And then the writer of Hebrews runs out of time. "What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, of Samuel, the prophets." So Samson here is listed among the heroes of faith of the Bible. So he is not a human sacrifice, and he is not committing suicide. Okay? This has happened before. This is a decision of love and heroism, putting others before himself. Okay? Does all that make sense? Don't let anti-missionaries try to pin you to the wall by saying Jesus was a human sacrifice. He was not. Although the sacrificial system did portray. And remember, the sacrificial system is simply the shadow. It's simply the portrayal. It is not the reality. It can only go so far. Okay? So, be aware of that. That will be thrown at you if your Jewish friend goes to an anti-missionary looking for ammo. That'll be one of the arguments that'll come your way. All right, let's move on to verse 23. Verse 23. And he was saying to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." So now we contrast this world and heaven, and he points out his heavenly origin. He points out his real home. He was before time existed. He was from eternity past. Verse 24. "I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins." So again, note, they will die in their sins. Jewish people need Jesus. They are not saved by the Mosaic Law. Now, there is a theology going around today called dual covenant theology. It's been around for quite a while. You can go to Wikipedia and look up a little article on it. They have a nice little article on it. But here's an edited version of that article. "Dual covenant theology is a liberal Christian view that holds that Jews may simply keep the law of Moses because of the everlasting covenant in Genesis 17 between Abraham and God expressed in the Hebrew Bible. Whereas Gentiles, those not Jews or Jewish proselytes, must convert to Christianity or alternatively accept the seven laws of Noah. Dual covenant theology originated with, guess who, Rabbi Moshe ben Maimon, the Rambam, Maimonides, in the Middle Ages. So it's a Jewish rabbinical construct. That's where it came from. Question. The Noahide laws, they are in the book of Genesis. I'm not going to go into those right now, but yeah. Okay. So dual covenant theology was proffered in the 20th century by the non-messianic Jewish philosopher Franz Rosenzweig and was elaborated on by such liberal Christian theologians as Reinhold Niebuhr and James Parks. According to David H. Stern, a messianic Jewish theologian, dual covenant theology holds that Jesus' message is not for Jews, but for Gentiles. And for example, John 14:6 should be understood thusly, I am the way and the truth and the life. No Gentile comes to the Father except through me. See all olive tree theology. However, asserts Dr. Stern, and he sees his problem, the very problem of dual covenant theology is that replacing Yeshua's no one comes to the Father except through me with no Gentile comes does unacceptable violence to the plain sense of the text and of the whole New Testament. There it is. But dual covenant theology is with us today. So be aware of it. It is dead wrong. So don't let anyone tell you that Jews don't need Yeshua to be saved. That is dead wrong. Now, look at that phrase in verse 24. The NASB renders the little phrase, I am he. You have the NASB there with your harmony. You'll see that the word he is in italics. That italics means the word he is not in the Greek text, but is supplied by the translator. That is a translator's decision. The literal rendering is, unless you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. Now, why is this important? It's important because I am is a self-designation for God. Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So unless you believe that I am, I believe, is the better rendering, the literal rendering. So go to the top of page 8 now. Turn the page. And the point he's making here to these multitudes, unless you believe that Yeshua is God, that he's the God-man, that he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you will die in your sins. Jewish people need Jesus. Now, some commentators are going to argue with me and say that Greek grammar allows the rendering I am he with no problem, that you should retain the rendering I am he. It's perfectly legitimate. And I don't really want to argue too much with that, because even if you retain the reading I am he, which I don't think is the best idea, but even if you retain it, you still have a claim to deity. Why? Because I am he is also another designation for God. For example, Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. Isaiah 43:10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God. There was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am he. Isaiah 43:13. Even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? And again, remember, Jesus is claiming to be from eternity past. Isaiah 48:12. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. So that rendering is a claim to deity as well. if you want to accept that. So trust in the divinity of Yeshua is a critical, critical issue that we must never compromise. It's a basic of the faith. Yeshua is the second person of the Trinity. He is God incarnate in human flesh. Okay? All righty. I have 7:45 in just about 30 seconds. So we will pick it up after the break at verse 25. So go ahead and take your break and listen for the shofar. All right, let's pick it up again in section 137. All right, Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins, verse 24. And in verse 25, this is an amazing statement that sounds simply unbelievable and crazy to them. Verse 25. So they were saying to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, what I have been saying to you from the beginning. And we move on to verse 26. We learn that point number five there, he states that he's going to be their judge. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. So he will be their judge, and he has the authority to judge because he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God, the Messiah King. Verses 27 and 28. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. So in verse 28, they're going to lift him up. In other words, that's a statement about the fact that they will crucify him. And Jesus will be crucified because the religious leaders will refuse to accept the fact that Jesus is the God-man of the Messianic prophecies. And I'm going to run through a bunch of Messianic prophecies here that point out that the Messianic person would be the God-man. So I'd like you to copy them down and have them available, because that's the clear teaching of the Hebrew Scriptures. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, that is, God with us. The Messianic person will be the God-man. Isaiah 9:6-7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Messianic person will be the God-man. Jeremiah 23:5-6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely, and do justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And you can see the Hebrew underneath there, and it's literally Yahweh Tzitzkenu. Yahweh is our righteousness. Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler over Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And that's what Jesus has been saying. I know where I came from. I know where I'm going. He knew he came from the days of eternity. Zechariah 12:10. God is speaking in verse 4. And when we get down to verse 10, we read, I, God, will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me, God, whom they have pierced. How do you pierce God? Question.
Was the concept of the Trinity that God was one person,
Well, it is taught in the Hebrew Scriptures. It's not taught quite as clearly as in the New Testament, but it is there. In fact, we have a whole couple of books up front here on that whole issue. You know, the triunity of God is Jewish, right up here, to go through the Scriptures and the rabbinic understanding of those Scriptures.
The Lord God being three persons was not an uncommon
concept. No, wasn't unknown. It's rejected today by the Jewish community, but that's more of a reaction against Christianity than it is against the Scriptures. You know, it was there, yes.
Isn't the very first words in Genesis, in the beginning God, the Elohim, the Trinities? Isn't that word for God?
Oh, Elohim, yes. That is a plural, a masculine plural, yes.
Yeah.
And it does hint at the triunity. I wouldn't try to prove the triunity just for the existence of that, of the plural nature of that word, but it does. It is consistent with the doctrine. All right. So how do you pierce God? That's the question. God is speaking. You have to solve that question. It goes on. And they will mourn for him. Now he's talking about someone else. As one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of the firstborn. And so the questions of Zechariah 12:10 are solved when you realize that God became incarnate in human flesh. The messianic person will be the God-man. Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate. The Hebrew there means my equal, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. So the man is, this man that's talked about here is God's equal. Psalm 80:17. By the way, this is one of the sections of Scripture where Israel is calling out for the Messiah to return. Remember, Jesus said, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" We have to call him back. And Psalm 80:17 is one of those examples of our calling out to the Messiah at the end of the tribulation period. What do we say? We call out, "Let your hand be what? Upon the man of your right hand." And of course, to be on the right hand of the king is to be a peer, is to be his equal. And so we're calling upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. So the messianic person will be the man at God's right hand, equal to God, the God-man. Psalm 110:1. The Lord, and the term there is Yahweh. Yahweh says to my Lord, Adonai. Yahweh says to Adonai, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So who is that? Who's that sitting at the right hand of God? Yeshua, right. That's where he ascended. And again, the right hand is the place of equality. And so the messianic person will be the God-man. It's taught over and over and over again in messianic prophecy. But they will refuse to accept that fact and call him a blasphemer and crucify him. Verses 29 and 30. Let's turn the page. Page 134. The seventh point he makes. "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke of these things, many came to believe in him." So the point here is he was sent from the Father. He is the Father's ambassador. "And his words bear fruit, and many of the listeners come to trust in him in a genuine way." All right, let's turn to section 138. Bottom of page 8, or I should say the middle of page 8, and the light of the world discourse continues with the relationship to Abraham and an attempted stoning. So here we see that the Messiah is the true deliverer from three things. He is the true deliverer, first of all, from sin. And we pick it up in section 138, verses 31 through 40. "Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who believed on him, 'If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, We are Abraham's offspring, and have you never yet been enslaved to anyone? How is it that you say you shall become free? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. Now, don't you think it's kind of funny that in verse 30 it says, Many come to believe in him. And then as you drop down, all of a sudden they're trying to kill him. Yeah. What's going on here? Well, I think the explanation is right at the bottom of the page in your harmony. And I think it's a very good explanation for you to look at. So look at the footnote below the line at the bottom of the page. It says John 8:31. The Greek construction is such as to distinguish this group from the sincere believers of John 8:30. Believe him does not carry the same connotation of commitment as believe in him. The words of this section are therefore addressed to those who see the plausibility of his messianic claims but are unwilling to comply with the ethical demands accompanying them. So that's the reason for the break between sections, between section 137 and 138. There's a break in audience. He's speaking to a little different audience now. Now, it doesn't show up in the English, but it does show up in the Greek more clearly. So remember, this is a different audience than closed out section 137. Okay, does that make sense? Yeah, G2. Mm-hmm. Yeah, two different groups of people, basically, yes. All righty. So the masses come to him in this section, and they say, we're free because we're sons of Abraham. And these are probably Pharisees involved in the group here. But Yeshua says, if you truly are the sons of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. And proof that you are not doing the works of Abraham is seen in their seeking to kill him. And that's because they are in bondage to sin. Everyone who commits sin is a bondservant to sin. So that is the origin of their desire to kill him. But remember, back in verse 36, if they come to him, they will know the truth. There's an invitation. Therefore, the Son will make you free. You shall be free indeed. If they come to him, they'll know the truth. They'll be freed from their bondage to sin. So the Messiah is the true deliverer from sin. Now, as we go to the top of page 9, the emphasis changes. He's the true deliverer from Satan. Not only the true deliverer from sin, but from Satan. And remember, you guys, freedom from sin, just to think back on the previous section a moment, freedom from sin is the only true freedom. You know, and it's the one thing that most people don't seem to be interested in. But that's the world. All right. Yeshua is the true deliverer from Satan. Six thoughts here, starting with point A in verse 41 and 42. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, We are not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. So in verses 41 and 42, we see that they are children of the devil. Their father is the devil, not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, this is speaking spiritually. Verse 43. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. So the devil has deafened them so they cannot hear. They're spiritually deaf. Their spiritual origin is different, and the result is that they're spiritually deaf. C, verses 44 and 45. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. So again, we get a little bit of Satanology here. The devil is the originator of lies, lying, and murder. That's where it all comes from, you guys. Consequently, point D, they are liars because of what they say about him. And consequently, point E, they are murderers because they seek to kill him. And so the originator of lies and murders is Satan. They are doing the work of their father. Point F, verse 47. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Since they are doing the works of Satan, they are his children, not God's children. Pretty harsh statements there. Now, in the course of these 6 points, he has challenged them in verse 46. Verse 46, which of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? So here they are given the opportunity to show one sin that Yeshua is guilty of. You know? They have the opportunity to show that he is also enslaved to sin. He just opens himself up. But they're unable to come up with any sin they have ever seen him commit. Now, you guys, I'm not going to say anything like that to you guys. Because it wouldn't take you long to put me in my place, all right? But Yeshua could do that, you know? Go ahead, accuse me of sin. They couldn't do it. Then the masses respond to the accusation of the Pharisees in verse 48. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? All right, so now we want to look into the significance of the term Samaritan here, the middle of the page. The question is, what does a Samaritan have to do with a demon? You know, they know he's Jewish, so why do they call him a Samaritan at this point, and why do they connect it with a demon? All right, the Hebrew word for Samaritan is shamroni. Shamroni. And you'll hear Orthodox Jews talk about the West Bank as Shamron, right? Samaria. Okay, shamroni. Now, shamroni in Jewish theology is also the name of a major demon. Shamroni is the prince of demons in rabbinic Jewish theology. In fact, Shamroni is the father of Samael, and Samael is the equivalent to Satan. So they are not using the term Shamroni or Samaritan in a national sense. They're not saying that he's a Samaritan rather than a Jew. Rather, they're using Shamroni in its demonic sense, Shamroni being the father of Satan. Now, Jesus has just gotten done telling them that they are the children of the devil. So they are countering by saying, well, if we're the children of the devil, then you're the father of the devil. That's basically the idea here. If we're children of the devil, then you're the father of the devil. Okay? You're worse than us. So bottom of the page there, it's a mark it up moment. This is very important. The last sentence I have at the bottom of your page, page 9, they are voicing the accusations of the leaders that he is demon-possessed. Remember, that is the basis of the initial rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus. And now the masses are beginning to move step by step to accepting that evaluation by the Pharisees. Does that make sense? Okay, Bonnie? Yes.
I have a question. I've heard different people say
I will answer your question later. I will answer it when we get to it. The answer is there. We will get to it in the text. I can't promise you when, but I will answer your question, okay? Carrot. Hanging a carrot out in front of you there. All right, turn to page 10. Page 10. So Yeshua is the deliverer from sin, and he's the deliverer from Satan. But point three, the Messiah is the true deliverer from death. So we start with the Messiah's claim in verses 49 through 51. We're now at the top of page 135. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." So response number one, he claims here now to be the source of eternal life. We believe in him, we'll never see death. Now again, he's teaching them in terms they cannot understand. And because they cannot understand, they're going to conclude that what he is teaching is coming out of demon possession. So then they say, "Who do you claim to be?" Basically, the idea here is, you are suffering delusions of grandeur, buddy. And this is verses 52 and 53. The Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Buddy, you're suffering from delusions of grandeur. Okay? So Yeshua responds. He defends himself in verses 54 through 56. Starting in verse 54, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God." So he's the one whom the Father glorifies. Response number two, verse 55. "And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word." So his words are true because he's the one who knows the Father. Verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So my words are true because I am the one that Abraham sought after. They respond to these 3 points in verse 57. The Jews therefore said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and yet you have seen Abraham?" You know, Abraham died 2,000 years earlier. And Yeshua is not yet 50 years old. He's only about 35 at this point. So they're saying, you know, are you really crazy? Verse 58, we come to the Messiah's claim. Verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." There's the I am statement again. Okay? Again, with this statement, he claims deity. That's why I think the best rendering of the Greek there is I am. He existed before Abraham existed. I know where I came from. I know where I'm going. He knew he existed before eternity passed. And remember, the I am is the root meaning of God's personal name, Yahweh. So he's claiming to be God. Now, the Jewish community there, the Jewish people in his audience, understood his claim. And we see that from the reaction in verse 59. "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Now, guys, don't let anyone ever tell you or throw this silly statement at you, "Jesus never claimed to be God." He claimed to be God over and over again in very explicit terms. But he made that claim from a Jewish perspective. Okay? Now, he had just pronounced God's name, I am. He had just associated himself with God's name. So in their eyes, he was worthy of death for this claim to be God. For example, Leviticus 24, 15 and 16. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. So this is how they interpret Jesus' statement. You're insulting God because you claim to be God and you are merely a man. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the alien as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. And the Talmud, Maaseh Sanhedrin 55b, the blasphemer is punished only if he utters the divine name. And Jesus has uttered the divine name here. So they understand him to be insulting God. So many people misunderstand what Jesus was saying here because they don't understand the culture and mindset of the day. And that's why studying the scripture from a Jewish perspective is so important. So we come to the end of the conflict over the person of the Messiah. We're on page 11 now in your outline. But I'm going to ask you a question. I'm going to dangle another carrot in front of you now. So think about this. They're in the temple, right? Where did they get the stones to stone him? Okay, where did those come from? I'll tell you later. When? I don't know. I will tell you later. Say again?
Okay, no, I was just saying, I'm not piggybacking off of that. You said 35 years old when we've all thought Jesus died at 33?
No, Jesus is about 35 at this. He died at about age 36. Okay, he was born, remember way back when we determined the date of his birth, approximately 6 BC. He died about 6 BC, and I think the best date for his crucifixion is 30 AD. So he died around 36 years of age. Now, I'm not going to go to the wall for that, but I think the best analysis puts him at around 35 at this point. All right, now on page 11, lesson 8, I got a chart for you, and that chart is an attempt by me to bring organization out of a very complex dialogue here that went on between Jesus and the Pharisees, the light of the world discourse. So I'm going to move through this chart, and I hope that if the dialogue is not clear, perhaps this chart will bring clarity. So I'm just an attempt to try to make it as clear as possible. It all revolves around that question they're asking him, who are you? Who in the world are you? Who do you think you are? And the Messiah's position will be on the left column, the Pharisees' position will be on the right, and the question will be in the middle, and it'll apply to both, and we'll look at both their positions in regard to the question. All right, first question, in regard to your origin, in verses 12 through 20, where do you come from? In verse 18, Jesus said, I am from above, from the Father. But he described the Pharisees' position as, you are from below, not from the Father. Two very distinct origins. In regard to destination, where am I going? Yeshua said, I return to heaven. I am. That's because he's God. But he says that the destination of the Pharisees is hell. You will die in your sins unless you believe that I am he. So we have two different destinations. In regard to activity, verses 30 through 37, what do you do? Yeshua said, I want to set you free. I am the free son. In regard to the Pharisees' activity, they are sinful and they are enslaved to sin. Two different activities as well. In regard to the family, the question is, what is your background? Yeshua's position, I am God's son. Pharisees' position in regard to the family, you are the children of the devil. In regard to message, what is your message? His message is, trust me. And the Pharisees' message is lies. Very distinct differences there. So finally, we come full circle. Who are you? In verse 58, he says, I am. I am God. And the Pharisees' position, they rejected that. They took up stones to cast at him. So that's the point of this whole dialogue is, what is your decision regarding Yeshua? He wants you to accept him and believe in him and trust in him because he's the truth. But the Pharisees take the other position. They reject and ultimately will crucify him. And at the end of the Light of the World discourse, everyone who reads this section of Scripture is faced with that same question. What is your decision? Who is Yeshua? Who is he? Is he who he claims to be? Or is he a demon? Make up your mind. Everybody is faced with that question. All right, that brings us to the end of our class for tonight. We will pick it up on page 12 of Lesson 8 with the commissioning of the 70. So we'll move out of Jerusalem and we'll do some work around Judea. All right, let me close in prayer and I'll turn you loose. Father, again, I want to thank you for your word and for this very complex discussion that John recorded for us. And I want to thank you, Lord, that you stood up in the midst of opposition and very clearly stated who you are. You are the Son of God. You are the God-man, just as predicted in the Messianic prophecies. And Lord, help us to totally affirm that and not to waffle on that and not to fall in the trap of just saying that Jesus was a good man. Jesus was either the Lord or he was a lunatic, as we've seen in this section of Scripture. And so, Lord, always help us to embrace his divinity. Help us to embrace the fact that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Lord of the world. And help us to communicate that to those around us. And help us to order our lives around that truth, that he's the one from eternity past, that he was the true deliverer from sin, Satan, and from death. Help us to share that with a dying world that is trapped in darkness and sin, slaves to sin all around us. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you next week.